Well, good morning, everyone. It is, it's good to be back after a week in Montana with my brother taking care of my dad's estate and some of his things, and then 2 weeks quarantine. It feels good to be back. It felt like a long time away, like a lot's happened since then. And it's good to be back and good to be sharing from God's Word with you this morning. We're continuing on in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, looking today at the triumphal entry. In the Christian calendar, this would normally be preached upon on Palm Sunday. We would have the kids come up and sing their song, waving their branches. But what's interesting is Luke doesn't mention anything about palm branches. And there's a reason for that. You see, the triumphal entry, as Luke portrays it to us, in it we encounter many ideas and images and allusions. In fact, as I've studied this, you could build an entire sermon series just on the triumphal entry. It is deep and wide with revelation. It also makes it somewhat difficult to produce a 30-minute sermon for. But there is a unifying main idea here. What became clear as I studied is that Luke wanted to use this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to speak about the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is presented in the triumphal entry, even as we sang this morning, as a king. And Luke wants to present to the readers the nature of that kingship. What does it look like? And in doing so, through all of the ideas and the images and the Old Testament allusions, Luke portrays the kingship of Jesus as messianic and prophetic. Luke is declaring this as King Jesus, God's Messiah, and prophet. And so the main idea this morning, I would articulate this way: the nature of Jesus' kingship is messianic and prophetic. He is the hoped-for Messiah and the prophet of God. We should receive the Messiah and heed the prophet. With that in mind, let's read from God's Word this morning. Open up your Bibles or turn on your devices. We're going to read Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we come to you this morning, Father, and ask that you would help us this morning. We are needy in regards to your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to see clearly Jesus as King, your Messiah and your prophet. Help us to heed his words this morning. And help us to receive him as the anointed Savior of God. I pray, Father God, for each one this morning, by your Spirit, use your word to conform them to the image of Christ. Help me this morning, by your Spirit, Father God, to communicate your word helpfully, accurately, and faithfully. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are going to see the messianic and prophetic nature of Jesus' kingship by considering this passage in four clearly connected segments. The first segment, Jesus acquiring transportation to Jerusalem, that's 28 through 34. Jesus entering Jerusalem, verses 35 through 40. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, verses 41 through 44. And Jesus establishing his identity in Jerusalem, verses 45 through 48. So let's start with verses 28 through 34, acquiring transportation. Jesus, we see, acquires his transportation into Jerusalem. And in how that plays out, we see the messianic and prophetic nature of his kingship on full display. We see that Jesus is a prophetic king who has divine knowledge, but he's also a messianic king with divine sovereignty. Let's start with the prophetic knowledge. Jesus has knowledge of specifics in regards to this event, which only divinity would allow him to have access to. He knows the beast's location. It's in the village in front of you. He knows the state of the animal. It's tied up. He knows the history of the animal. It's an animal on which no one has ever sat. And he knows the means of procuring this transportation, this colt. Say this to its owners if they ask, the Lord has need of it. So we see here that Jesus has future, current, and historical knowledge, which allows him to predict the situation and how the event will unfold, in which he will procure his transportation, an unridden colt, into Jerusalem. This is a clear portrayal of Jesus as a king who is a prophet as well. He has prophetic knowledge. But he also has messianic sovereignty as the anointed one of God, as God's strong right arm, as God's Savior. He is God himself and has sovereignty over this situation. Luke displays the divine messiahship of Jesus, as if you recall, he has done throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. He demonstrated it's in Jesus' divine control of this event, which, I'll remind you, is leading up to his death on his cross. Don't forget, as we look at the triumphal entry, why he's entering Jerusalem. He has set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem that he might suffer and die for his people. Now, he had access to the facts of the situation as a prophet would, but he demonstrates his sovereignty over the situation as only a divine Messiah could. They progressed, the situation progressed exactly as Jesus said it would. The colt was where he said it was. It was tied up the way he said it was. They were questioned by the owners the way he said it would, and their response to them allowed them to take the animal. Jesus demonstrates that even unaffiliated villagers, free choices were under his sovereign control. He is not just a king. He is not just a prophetic king. He's the messianic king. He's the one whom Israel had hoped for. That's what Luke is portraying here in this entry into Jerusalem. So let's look at verses 35 through 40 where Jesus actually enters into Jerusalem. Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a king. This is implied in so many of the details, very few of which I'm going to be able to touch upon. It's implied, but it's even stated explicitly. But what kind of king would this Jesus be? As Luke portrays a king entering the city of Jerusalem, what kind of king would he be? And as we see him entering Jerusalem, Luke focuses on this being the messianic king of David's line, God's chosen one who would save his people. We read, and they brought it, that is the colt, to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there are numerous Old Testament allusions in this section which reinforce this portrayal of Jesus as the Messianic King, and we can't touch them all. It's a fascinating study to see how many different things from the Old Testament are alluded to in this section. But let us look at just one that makes it very clear that Jesus is a king and he's the Messianic King, the one who was hoped for. And we can see that in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That allusion to Zechariah, and actually more than just an allusion, that fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah makes it clear that Jesus was the long-awaited king, the Messiah. And Luke is portraying this to those who would read his gospel. Now, a second portrayal of the kingship of Jesus being messianic is seen in the fact, very early on in this story, that his reign and his kingship and his messiahship and his being a prophet is contested. And I'm going to touch more of that alone. But I want you to remember to our series at Easter time in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah is clear the suffering servant that he talks about in Isaiah 53 is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. They're the same person. And that one of the hallmarks of the Messiah is that he would be rejected by his own people. And we see this as the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," in regards to the words they were speaking. So we're seeing that Luke is portraying Jesus as king, as a messianic king, the chosen anointed one who was coming, that was Israel was waiting for, and also a prophetic king. And so as he enters into Jerusalem, I think the emphasis is on him being the Messiah, the emphasis is on his messianic kingship. But as he weeps over Jerusalem, the prophetic aspect of his kingship is emphasized. We read, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Imagine that picture for a moment. Try and imagine it. Jesus getting on a colt, his disciples praising and worshiping him. We learn from other accounts that there was more than just his disciples, a crowd formed, praising God. And then Jesus looks at Zion, at the city of God, at the dwelling place of God, and he weeps. Now, the Old Testament prophets Though they spoke often difficult and hard words, were compassionate towards God's people, even as they pronounced God's judgment on them. And in these verses, we see Jesus prophesying the judgment of God on Jerusalem, and in fact, all of Israel. But as he does so, he mourns. He mourns at their rejection of God's salvation. He mourns at their lack of understanding and awareness that their time of visitation has come. And we can see this compassionate mourning over the judgment of God in the prophets of the Old Testament, none more so than the prophet Jeremiah. Several times in Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet, we're told, mourned over the judgment that he pronounced upon God's people. Jeremiah was chosen by God before his birth to be a prophet to the nation of Judah. And he grieved over the wickedness of his people and the impending judgment that their sins had provoked. His prophecies mostly went unheeded, and he mourned that fact. Well, Jesus here is portrayed as the prophet of God who weeps for God's people. And he prophesies their coming judgment. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Like a prophet, he proclaims the judgment of God. But equally like a prophet, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem and the judgment that they are going to face. Jesus is the messianic king, but he's also the prophetic king. And so we get to the last segment, verses 45 through 48, where Jesus establishes his identity as the messianic and prophetic king that Luke has portrayed him as on this entry into Jerusalem. In this final segment of this passage, Luke confirms that Jesus is the messianic prophetic king. And he gives two examples of Jesus establishing his identity as such. He provides examples in which Jesus is seen as God's kingly Messiah and kingly prophet. The first example is Jesus' zealous defense of God's honor in regards to the temple. The Old Testament prophets were known to zealously defend God's honor, and Jesus identifies himself with them. He shows himself to be of their rank when he clears the temple. As he's clearing the temple, he's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah, indicating his role as God's prophet. He enters into the temple via the court of Gentiles, where sellers brought sacrificial animals for the worshipers to purchase, and where money changers provided the proper currency so that the worshipers could pay the temple tax. These were normal and acceptable activities in regards to temple worship. The problem wasn't that there was sacrificial animals being sold or that there was money being exchanged because they needed to have the shekel in order to pay the temple tax. The problem was the motivation of those sellers in regards to what they were doing. They were not doing what they were doing in reverence to God and for his glory. They were doing it for their own gain. So as the commentator Bach notes, with prophetic authority, Jesus declares his moral indignation over the nation's worship. And then he takes actions and he clears the temple. In the clearing of the temple, as I said, Jesus again links arms with the Old Testament prophets by quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 56:7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And Jeremiah 7:11, "Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it myself, declares the Lord." Jesus identifies himself, now that he's in Jerusalem, as the prophetic
king that Luke portrayed in the entry. We also see again, as I said earlier, that Jesus is the messianic king, as Luke points now to that rejection that we spoke about earlier. Luke further indicates that Jesus' kingship is a messianic reign by returning to this idea of rejection. As I mentioned in Isaiah 53, a prophecy which connects God's Messiah and the suffering servant has the rejection of the Messiah as a prominent theme. We see it, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Those lining up themselves against Jesus are growing. It was the Pharisees, it was the scribe, and now it's the chief priests and the principal men of the people. They are looking to destroy Jesus. And Luke's repeated mentioning of this opposition is a pointer that he is the Messiah. Jesus continued his teaching ministry even in the face of this opposition, even with the knowledge of where this opposition would lead to. And as he did too, he began to experience more and more the rejection which identifies him with the Messiah. So Luke has given us a picture in this triumphal entry of a king whose reign would be marked by certain things. It would be a messianic kingship. This was God's chosen Savior for his people who had long been hoped for. This was a prophetic king who spoke the words of God and had divine knowledge in regards to facts. And so we look at that now, being well aware of the story. Maybe perhaps having learned some nuances of that story this morning in regards to a king who is Messiah and prophet. And we ask ourselves, how can we apply it? I suggest that we start where we left off in regards to the application. And that is in regards to this idea, this prominent theme of Jesus being rejected. Luke goes to great lengths to show Jesus to be God's messianic and prophetic king who speaks for God as he proclaims God's salvation, which God will work through him. There are those, like the disciples, who receive Jesus as king and praise God's work through him. There are others who resist and reject Jesus. We cannot read this passage and ignore the fact that how we respond to King Jesus is an unavoidable application in regards to our own lives. To reject God's Savior is to face God's judgment. To receive God's Savior is to receive God's salvation. Therefore, receiving God's Savior, the messianic and prophetic King Jesus, as opposed to rejecting him, is paramount. But what does it mean to receive as opposed to reject God's saving King Jesus? Well, to receive Christ in a way that results in salvation and not reject him and face judgment is to receive him as the Bible declares him to be. And the Bible, even in this passage, declares Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah of God, the prophet of God, and the King of God. The Bible declares Jesus to be the one who saves us, as we talked about in the catechism, who saves us from our sin through his sacrificial death on the cross. We receive Jesus as the Bible declares him to be when we repent of those things that we call sins, that are contrary to who God is and to what God has instructed us. We receive the King when we repent of those things and believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, God's Savior King. And so our first point of application this morning is, do not reject God's King. Do not reject Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we face God's eternal judgment. Rather than rejecting and resisting him, receive him by believing in him. believing that he is who the Bible says he is, and he did what the Bible said he did, and thereby experienced salvation through him. Second point of application as we finish this morning is in regards to thankfulness. As I read this story and studied this passage, so many things jumped up in regards to things we can be thankful for. And so I want to give you just one thing for each segment to be thankful for, but I want to encourage you to study this passage and see what else you can find from it in which you can thank God for. There's a multitude of things, I'm sure, but let me suggest four to you. First of all, in regards to him acquiring transportation, let us be thankful this day that Jesus did not use his divinity, his prophetic knowledge, and his sovereign control to avoid his suffering, but rather pursue it. See, we often say that nobody ever existed was more suited to accomplish salvation than Jesus Christ. That's true. Nobody is more suited to accomplish salvation than Jesus Christ. But do you realize that nobody was more suited to avoid suffering than Jesus Christ? He knew it was coming. He knew it was going to happen. He had the ability, we're told, to call God's angels down to earth to prevent it. There was no one more suited than Jesus to avoid suffering. We need to be thankful that that's not the route he took. He took the route of facing the suffering that he might redeem his people. And though he had perhaps the power to avoid it, he issued all of that power rather to pursue his suffering that he might save his people. We should be thankful for that this morning. In regards to entering Jerusalem, let us be grateful this morning that God has saved us, that we might be part of Jesus' disciples who praise him rather than his rejectors who face certain judgment. You see, as I look around the room, I recognize this morning that most of you are believers. Most of you have entrusted your life to Christ. You've repented of your sins and availed yourself of his work on the cross. Never cease to be thankful for that, because there was nothing in you that made that happen. That is by grace alone. It is by grace alone that you are one of the disciples and not one of the rejectors. Let's be thankful this morning for the grace of God in regards to our salvation. In regards to his weeping, let us thank God that through Christ he had compassion on us while we were still sinners. His compassion towards us was on us while we were sinners. He didn't all of a sudden start loving us when we came to faith in him. No, when we were his enemies, when we were the rejectors and the resistors and the resenters, he had compassion on us. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believing people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in his wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and ready to save them." That's something we can be thankful for this morning, and it extends even beyond our thankfulness for our own salvation. Yes, we ought to be thankful that Christ, while we were still sinners, had compassion on us. But this has brought great comfort to me and something I'm incredibly thankful for in the past couple of weeks. As many of you know, my father passed away in August. That's why I was down in Montana. To the best of our knowledge, my father was not a believer. We have hope that he came to faith in his dying days, but we have no evidence that that occurred. Nevertheless, it's of great comfort to me that when he stands before the judge on judgment day at the end of all time, He will not be able to say to God, you were not loving and you were not merciful and you were not kind and compassionate to me, regardless of where he ends up. For each human being, regardless of where their eternal destiny lies, all of us will see that God was loving and compassionate and merciful to every human being. That's a great comfort to me, and it's something we can be thankful for. And I finish with this in regards to establishing his identity. Let us walk in humble gratitude that our current sins, the sins we committed this morning on the way here, the sins we committed while we gathered with God's people, let us be thankful that our current sins and our current sinning are not morphing into an outright rejection of Jesus. Do you see that in the Pharisees? At first, they were sort of resisting his teaching. They didn't like some of the things he was saying. They didn't like some of the things he was acting. And we get to the triumphal entry, and they want to destroy him. Their sins led them down a path from not just rejecting his teaching and resisting him, but rather wanting to see him dead and destroyed. Brothers and sisters, we're still sinning. But by God's preserving grace, our sins don't lead us down that path to outright rejection of Jesus and wanting to destroy him. He's gracious to us. He's given us his Spirit to sanctify us. He's given us his Word to teach us, and he helps us understand it. Let's be thankful for his grace in that, that our current sinning and current sins don't lead us to that place where it led the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes and leading men that Luke talks about. But for the grace of God, there go I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for this passage in which we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem as a king who is your Messiah and your prophet. We thank you for the deep and rich revelation in this passage. I pray that you would help each one of us in the coming week to study this further and to go deeper. But Father God, in regards to this Thanksgiving weekend and the idea of being thankful, would you help us, Father God? Would you help us to be thankful to a messianic, prophetic, divine king who didn't use all his faculties to avoid suffering, but rather to pursue it, that he may save us? Would you help us to be thankful this morning, Father God, that by the grace of God, most of us here are listed among the disciples who praise you as opposed to those who resist and reject you. Father God, help us to be thankful for your infinite compassion that rested on us while we were still your enemies. Help us to be thankful for the fact that at the end of days, no man or woman will stand before you and say that you were unfair or unjust or unloving or unmerciful. But rather, it'll be clear to each that the opposite is true. You are fair and you are just and loving and merciful. Let us be thankful for that. Father God, help us to be thankful that even in our current stumbling, even in our current sinning, even in our current transgressing, you pour out your grace on us. That those sins don't lead us down a path to perdition, but rather down a path to praise and everlasting life. That too is your grace. Help us to be thankful for these things. Finally, I pray for each and every one, Father God, that you would help them by your Spirit, through your grace, to not be one who resists and resents and rejects the messianic and prophetic king, but rather one who receives and heeds Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.